Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Hey, if you would mark your Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and Psalm 54 and Romans chapter 12. And we'll be turning to those in the course of our study this morning. You ready to sing? Okay. We've been doing the Psalms of some of the Psalms of David, and this one, I'm reaching way back into my memory banks for this one, but I remember singing this in congregations over the years, and really was one of my favorites back there. It comes from Psalm 57. You'll know what I mean when I say it comes from the pleasant verses of Psalm 57 in verses 5 and 9 and 10. But I want to ask you to join with me. Let's sing this together. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy steadfast love is great to the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Let's go back to the top. I will give thanks. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Thy steadfast love is great to the heavens. And thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Let's stand together, sing the end of it here. Let thy glory, let thy glory, let thy glory be over all the earth. Let thy glory, oh, let thy glory, let thy glory, let thy glory be over all the earth. Amen, Father, let your glory be over everything, Father. Amen. Amen. That's a prayer you just prayed. The only thing to say is amen. Grab your Bible, and while you're standing, let's read Psalm 54. We continue our study through the True North series that we're doing, and today we are in chapter, 24 of 1 Samuel, but we'll begin here in Psalm 54. Ready? Did I say good morning yet? It's good morning. How rude of me. Good to see you. Let's read together the whole psalm. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life, and he will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in their truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Ooh. Father, thank you for David's words. Thank you, Lord, for the episode in his life that these came out of and how you did deliver him, Father, and how you did defend him. Lord, would you please teach us today that we can trust in you for the same, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, what do you suppose the two songs that we just sang and read have in common? Psalm 57 and Psalm 54. They're in a group of psalms in the scripture that theologians who love big words like to call these songs, along with 16 other songs, imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory comes from the word imprecation, which means an invocation of evil and curse and wrath. Now, isn't that just pleasant? Isn't it evil and curse and wrath? They come, about 18 of these songs, like I said, are found in Scripture. 16 of those are written by David. They're what you could call David's gnarly songs, and a couple of them are very, very gnarly. Psalm 109, read it later. It's a gnarly song where David asks for something I doubt that any of you would ever ask God to do. Now, quite honestly, I wonder if as these songs started to circulate, if David ever said, did I really say that? Did I sing that? Not that it's not inspired word of God. You know that a lot of what's in Scripture is there to show us what was going on in the hearts of the people, just like you and I, as they walk through the toughest times in their life. And they sometimes, have you ever said something you wish you hadn't said? And I just wonder about that and a couple of these things. There's a really pleasant line in one of David's songs. Oh, Lord, would you just knock their teeth out of their heads? You know, that's really a great thing to say, isn't it? But that's how David was feeling at that time. And those songs where David just says, oh, Lord, and you understand it when you think about the times of his life, when you think about the circumstances that he was walking through. Back up to Psalm 52. Look at just the inscription underneath the title. It says Psalm 52, and then under, usually in very small print, it says this, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg, how many of you remember Doeg in the story? He's the dog that ratted out David and went to Saul and said, I know where he's hiding. And that's where this song comes from. When Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Look over at Psalm 54 that we just read. It says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding among us? They did it twice. 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 26. Twice they went running to Saul and they said, we've got him for you. He's cornered. Come and get him. So David writes one of those, oh Lord, why don't you go get them? Sick 'em, Lord, is basically what the psalm writer is saying. Look at Psalm 57. This one might be the one we just sang, or portions of it. This one might be the song that actually came out of the historical episode we're going to look at this morning. It says at the beginning of it, to the chief musician set to do not destroy. That'll make more sense in a moment. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So while Saul is chasing David all around that part of the world, and David is running from one place to the other, while he's on the way, as we started looking last week, he focuses on mentoring 600, started as 400, but now at this point, there's 600 men who have attached themselves to David to become soldiers and defenders. Some will become mighty, mighty men of God. And so David, at this point, he begins to mentor them, to teach them what it means to have that true north of trust in God in your life in the middle of the tough situations of life. And they're going to learn three more lessons today in chapter 24. Meanwhile, as I said, this Saul, this scoundrel of a leader, is following David everywhere. Wherever he gets a fresh new lead, he'll run from Adullam to Keilah to the forest of Heret to Ziph to Maon, then back to Ziph, and then down to En-Gedi, where we find him today gathered against David with thousands of soldiers coming against him. He never let a hot lead drop. He chased him with everything he had. And what we're looking at this morning is just Saul's most recent wasted excursion. And he doesn't have the time for this, even the resources. I mean, gasoline was $9.82 a gallon back at that point. But there's no cost that's too high because he's got to get this man. And so look with me, if you would, at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 24. And let's follow this story on. It says the first three verses here. Then now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines. You don't get the idea that he defeated them, but he followed them. That it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000, underline the word, chosen men. From all of Israel, he searched until he found 3,000 fierce warriors that were ready to fight, afraid of nothing. And he chose them for their skills, maybe with the bow and the arrow, and maybe with the sling, and with the spear that Saul was not too good at, by the way, himself. 3,000 chosen men, and they went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road. Are you ready for this? Verse 3. This is one of those passages in Scripture that remind me this is very, very real. That the story of these men and women we read about in Scripture is not airbrushed. We get the story warts and all and some kind of nasty moments. They're embedded in Scripture. Look at it. It says this. He came to the road, to the sheepfolds. He came to the sheepfolds there by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now, what needs do you think he might be attending to back in the deep recesses of the dark cave? It's exactly what you think he's doing. And so he's back there in the cave attending to his needs, and David and his men were staying there in the recesses of the cave. You've got a death squad. Saul with 3,000 men, make no mistake about it, they are on a mission to kill, to seek and destroy David. It's their only agenda. And Saul's vendetta now has led him and his death squad into a death trap, especially for Saul. Saul, to me, is a wonderful example of what not to do with your life, what not to do with jealousy, what not to do when you feel like you've been wronged, what not to do with your suspicion, because he wastes his life on this vengeance, as destructive as can be. He's led away now by his own desires, and he's enticed. You can read about that in James chapter 1, because it's this terrible falling of the dominoes. Every man is tempted when he's led away by his own desires and enticed. And when that desire is full grown, it becomes sin. And when sin is full grown, it does what? It destroys. Always will. And he's allowed his desire to kill David to really bring him to the point where he's on the verge of his last breath. He's led away and he just can't seem to stop. You'll see it again. In chapter 25, there's this one chapter reprieve. It's like a one chapter ceasefire. But then again, somebody says, oh, hey, he's back with us. And he says, oh, I got to go after him. And even though he's pledged that he wouldn't, it's like cheesecake. It's like, how many of you know what I mean? It's like cheesecake. How many of you know you shouldn't eat cheesecake? Come on, honestly, the hands of the people. I boast about it. People say to me, wow, Bill, you lost a little bit of weight. I said, yeah, well, I don't do dairy, until somebody gives me some for free and I don't have to pay for it. And it's there on the plate and it's cheesecake. And it says, Bill, I love you. And it calls my name and it draws me in. And Saul has tried to push back from the vengeance, but the next time he hears, I know where David is, gotta go. And he runs off. And it's just pitiful to watch the man. I want you to see where David possibly is hiding out now, the cave into which Saul climbs to attend to his needs. It's possible that it's that cave. There are a lot of caves in the region of En-Gedi. How many of you have been to Israel? And we park in the parking lot, and you walk in about maybe 3/4 of a mile at the most, and it's a pretty easy walk, and that's most definitely not the cave where David was hiding. The cave David was hiding in was a much further hike up around into the next plateau, and this could be the one. It goes much further in, but there's David and his men hiding back in the back of that cave. And in comes Saul. Now, I don't know what happened, because every tourist that I've ever met, when you pull into En Gedi, there's a really great snack bar there. And there's restrooms. And you use the restroom before you go hiking. And he must have got the sunscreen and the sun hat, but he forgot to use the restroom. There's probably a lesson there as well, but we won't go into that. But he finds himself now in this compromised position. He is as vulnerable as he has ever been and doesn't know that David and his fierce warriors have watched him, and they've got him now. Look at verse 4. This is an incredible story. Verse 4 says, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you,'" and they're whispering, right? "This is it, David. This is the day that the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, he said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David restrained his men, his servants, with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave, and he went on his way. This is David's big chance, isn't it? I mean, can you believe this? God has delivered his enemy to his feet. And he's sitting there. Let's just leave it at that. But he's sitting there, and he's more vulnerable, like I said, than he's ever been. And Saul's men can't believe it. "David, this is it. Can you believe what God has done?" And I'll tell you what. You put anybody else in that cave but David, and Saul's a dead man. There's no question about it. It is over. The battle between him and Saul, it is absolutely over. Imagine this. David and his men back here in the dark parts of the cave. And in comes Saul, and he's vulnerable. And his friends say to him, "David, get him. Could it be more perfect than this? Get him. Deliver all of Israel from this scoundrel." And David reaches under his robe and he takes his dagger. And the scripture says he crept up on him. This is harder to do than it used to be. But he creeps across the floor of that cave. And there's somewhere between there and there that he changes his agenda, because he's thinking, Clint Eastwood would not do this. Liam Neeson would not do this. Kevin Costner maybe, but no. Something changes between here. Because when he gets up to his robe, very quietly, he puts away his dagger, he takes out his scissors, and he cuts off just quietly a corner, and he slinks back to his friends. And they said, "That's all you got?" And David has this terrible remorse. He shows amazing grace to a scoundrel that everyone would allow him to kill. Everyone would give him a walk on this execution. But he shows amazing grace to his enemy. He shows incredible restraint, even holding back his men. And this remorse when he says, "How could I have done this thing? It's beneath me," because there's dignity in his heart. And there's respect and there's honor. And more than anything, there's the fear of God. This David is a remarkable, remarkable man who refuses to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. At some point, he says, "What? This is stupid. Why would I do something like this?" There's an episode so like this in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples have gone into Samaria. And a lot of places along the way, there's opposition. But a lot of places, people are receiving him and welcoming him, and they're worshiping him, and they're thanking him, and he's doing miracles. But he comes to this one town of the Samaritans, and the people of that town in Samaria, they reject him. And here's what Jesus' disciples say. James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" James and John, the sons of thunder. "Would you like us, Lord, to call down fire?" And I'm just so amazed that Jesus didn't laugh and say, "Oh, you can do that? You want to give that a shot? We'll all just stand back and let you sons of thunder bring down the fire." I'm surprised Jesus didn't say that, but he did say this. It says he turned and he rebuked them and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And David, long before Jesus, is showing us something even of the character of Christ and the heart of God. He said, "God forbid that I should do this." He told his friends, his disciples. David told these 600 disciples, "We're going to leave that in God's hand. We're going to leave final judgment up to God. There's no way that we're going to wrap our hearts around that." David said, "No way. There is no dignity. There's no respect. There is no honor in a win like that." It's literally like setting the outhouse on fire on the guy who can't get out. He said, "We're not going to go there." And then David, after Saul gets up and he leaves the cave, look at verse 8. It says, "David also arose afterwards. He went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My Lord the king.'" It's like he comes out and he says, "I won't hurt you, but I have something to say to you." And listen to him. "My Lord the king." "And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed down. And then David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? This has been going on for over a decade. Hunting him, hounding him everywhere.'" He said, "Saul, why do you listen to these informers that tell you that I hate you, that I'm looking for an opportunity to kill you?" And he says in verse 10, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And then look at this, verse 11. "Moreover, my father," and he says, "Look at this. Look at this." And he holds up the corner of his robe. He said, "See, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it." There is passion here and drama, real life drama. And then I love verse 12. He says, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. If God wants to kill me, if I've done evil, let God take me out. But my hand shall not be against you." Oh, think about that. David is standing there and he takes off the gloves and he drops his guard. He drops his hand. He said, "I will not fight you. I will not be your enemy. I refuse to be your enemy." And in verse 13, he describes himself as the proverb of the ancients: "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" He said, "I'm nothing but a dog or a bug to you, Saul. Therefore," verse 15, "let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." Wow, I love this. If I was going to summarize this little speech of David, I think he's basically saying to Saul, "Really, Saul? Really, I haven't proven to you over all these years that I'm not against you?" He's saying, "Look, Saul, enough is enough. Drop the sword. Drop that hatchet of vengeance and revenge and jealousy." Well, it gets to Saul. Listen to him here in verse 16. "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" He was his son-in-law. And Saul lifted up his voice, circle this, and wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I." No kidding, huh? "You're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day that you have dealt with me, well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, Will he let him get away safely? He could have put more detail in there, couldn't he? If a man finds his enemy in that situation, would you let your enemy get away from him? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now listen to verse 21. He's going to ask David to do what he has not been willing to do. He says, therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. This man who's not afraid to commit genocide says, please don't hurt my family. Please don't strike my kids and my grandkids. Amazing encounter between these two. You could call it Saul's apology, but I would put apology in quotes. And he says to him, you are a better man than I will ever be, David. Your character exceeds mine. He's saying, I would have killed you if I'd been that close to you. I would have killed you in a heartbeat and slithered home to deal with the demons in my dreams. I would have had you. He says, here, David, you feel bad about cutting my robe. I was ready to cut your throat. And then he makes him promise to not hurt his family. By the way, those tears, that weeping, I don't think they're crocodile tears. I think for a moment, and I really mean it, for a moment, God was getting through to Saul. And there was some genuine repentance and remorse. It's momentary. It will not last, but this man is still under demonic influence. There's a spirit that is just working this guy and jerking his chain one way and the other. And there's a warning here. I'll be very brief about this, but there is a warning that if you don't deal and I don't deal with the seed of bitterness that will rise up, it'll destroy us. Look at this verse from Ephesians. Read this with me. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. A good paraphrase of that would read like this, obviously pretty much similar at the beginning. Be angry. You know, there's good, righteous anger, but don't sin in it. Don't go overboard. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, because that's how you give place to the devil. Don't let it go. Don't let the sun set before you. At least take it to God and say, Lord, take this out of me. Don't let me be a vengeful, angry man or woman or child. Give it to God or it goes down, and overnight, you know what that seed does? It pops. It pops. It roots. And then it grows. It germinates. Then it flowers. And then it fruits. And it destroys. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It destroys everything that it touches. Last verse there, verse 22. It says, so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. And David went home, right? No. David went to the strongholds because he knows Saul. He's saying, let me give this some time. Let's give this some time to see if there really, really is a change of heart. If there really is repentance. There's nothing wrong with a sort of a waiting period to find out, is there change before there's that total reconnection? There can be forgiveness and there can be mercy. But he says, well, let's just go back. Let's go back out to where we were. Let's go back to the strongholds. And so that's where David and his men go. And they hang there now for a while. I want to close today with a few very brief and simple points. As we've been collecting these points of wisdom for warriors, I want you to mark this down. Lesson number 6, we had the first 5 last week. Some open doors are really trap doors, and some of those trap doors are prison doors that will hold you forever. And one of them, listen carefully, vengeance is a trapdoor. Even if you don't go out after somebody with the axe of vengeance in your hand, even if it's just, I'm done with you, and we'll never talk again, and you block that person completely out of your life with no hope and no heart for restoration, you're letting vengeance have its way. I mean, David had every right in the world to at least launch a strike back Facebook page or something, you know, get social media grinding and let everybody know what a terrible, terrible man Saul is, but he doesn't do it. David decided to let God fight his battles for him. Now, most people would have given David a walk on the killing of Saul. It was typical. Who wouldn't do that? Saul said that. It was the expected thing to do. It was justifiable homicide. It was self-defense. This is war. You either kill or you be killed. Saul's guilty of genocide, killing whole clans, and he's trying to kill you. Everybody's going to say, hey, if you've got the shot, take it. You'd make it through a legal battle over that kind of a homicide. Do it. Saul is a scourge of the nation. Everybody really wants him gone. And David's the king. He's already the king. Why not enforce your authority? You're outnumbered 5-1. You're never going to get a chance like this again. But David has a cause, and it's higher than the cause of killing Saul. He has to face God. People would always have said, if David had taken the shot and taken Saul out in that nasty little cave, everyone would always remember how he got there on the throne of Israel. What do you remember of Richard Milhouse Nixon? What rises to the top? How he got in office that second term. And that shameful moment when he had to resign office. Everyone would always remember David is the assassin. And he said, I just won't do that. I'm taking Saul off my dartboard. Let me ask you, who's on the dartboard of your heart? And I say that on purpose that way. Not the dartboard on your wall, the dartboard on your heart. Because you need to know, as you throw darts at that person, you're throwing them at yourself too. You're hurting your own self. Vengeance destroys and it works and it wastes the person that is consumed by it. You're firing at your own self. Vengeance is this unintentional suicide that we partake in, where we just launch out and reach out and strike out against others. Look at Romans chapter 12 really quickly. I think I asked you to mark your place there. If you didn't mark it, then just listen. In Romans 12, when Paul gets to his very, very practical portion of his letter, he says this in verse 18. And I do like the qualifier in the first verse. In verse 18, he said, if it is possible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. How many of you know that it is not always possible to live peaceably with some people? But if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Read verse 20 with me. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, which might include not killing him, right? Let him live, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. I love verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You don't have to defend your own self every single time something happens. Listen, the axe of vengeance was not meant for you to wield it. Your hands are too tiny to handle the axe of wrath or vengeance. That's why the scripture says you leave that axe in the hands of God. He will revenge. He will show vengeance. He will bring wrath, and he knows when and he knows how. But you and I were not fitted to do that. Second point this morning, number 7, be suspicious of the easy win. You know what I mean by the easy win, the tainted win. Let me give you some names. Mark McGuire, 70. Sammy Sosa, 66. Who was the guy that beat them all? Bonds, how many? 73. But after every one of those, there's a question mark. And after a couple of them, it's really more of an asterisk, a tainted win. Is it really worth it? Let me give you another name, Lance Armstrong. Oh my gosh, it was amazing watching Lance Armstrong, you know, pedal through France and the other countries where the Tour de France went. And I remember it was either number 2 or number 3 win, where all along the road, people were screaming out to him, dopa, 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 accusing him of being on drugs. And you remember the journalist or the reporter that one time cornered him and said, come on, Lance, what are you on? And I loved his answer. I used it as illustrations and messages for years. I guess I still am this morning. But he said back to the guy who said, come on, Lance, what are you on? What are you taking? What are you on? Lance said, I'm on my bike 8 hours a day. What are you on? And it was funny, wasn't it? Oh, man, he got him. But there's an asterisk after all those wins. In fact, they've been wiped out. The trophies go back. Is it really, really worth it? You know about the easy win. You win the girl or the guy at all costs. You win the race. You win the election with the mudslinging. You set a new world record by cheating. You climb the success ladder to the top and you leave your cleat marks on the backs of all the people you climbed over to get there. And you got to ask yourself when you look in the mirror, was it worth it? Can you still look at yourself and feel good about it? Beware. Beware, be suspicious of the easy win. David won't take the easy win. He won't sucker punch Saul. He refuses to play the silly knockout game and walk away laughing about it. All is not fair in love or war. There must still be a standard of honor and dignity because you have to live with yourself and you got to look God in the face. And you have to live with your wife and your husband and your children without hanging your head in shame. Don't go for the easy win. Even love has its limits. You know 1 Corinthians 13? It talks about love. It defines love. Did you ever notice that in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is defined, it says there's 7 things that love does, and there's 9 things that love doesn't do. You don't, you don't, you don't, you don't, you don't. There's limits of honor and respect and dignity. David refused, absolutely refused to fight dirty. He had a commitment to grace. And David's recruits right now, as they watch all of this transpire, I love the fact that they're learning a huge lesson about honor and dignity. And there will be no shameful victories here, David is teaching them. Conflict is inevitable. Learn to fight fair. Reject the tainted victories. Don't sacrifice your character and your dignity and your honor and your decency for some cheap victory and ribbon that hangs on the wall, but you know you didn't deserve it. Fight fair and clean and honorably because you still got to face God. I want to read something to you from C.S. Lewis, from his book, The Weight of Glory. It's in the chapter that's entitled The Inner Circle or The Inner Ring. And in it, he's talking about this insipid desire that sometimes it just dominates us. I got to get in with the important people. Oh, I got to have I got to be on the A list. So I'm looking for that encounter with this person so I can drop their name in conversation over and over and over again, even from the pulpit. I read this message from C.S. Lewis, and I wrote over the top of the title page, I said, C.S. Lewis just told me everything I've ever done. Looking for that inner circle of important people. And something in my life was really, really touched when I read this a couple of months ago. Let me read this to you. Now, he's talking to college students, young college students. Follow me on this. It would be polite and charitable, and in view of your age, reasonable too, to suppose that none of you is yet a scoundrel. Isn't that a nice way to kind of start off? None of you is yet a scoundrel. On the other hand, by the mere law of averages, it is most certain that at least 2 or 3 of you before you die will have become something very like scoundrels. There must be in this room the makings of at least that number of unscrupulous, treacherous, ruthless egotists. It's getting better, isn't it? He says, the choice is still before you, and I hope you will not take my hard words about your possible future characters as a token of disrespect to your present characters. Now he says this, and the prophecy I make is this, to 9 out of 10 of you, the choice which could lead to scoundrelism will come, when it does come, in no very dramatic colors. Over drink or a cup of coffee, disguised as a triviality and sandwiched between 2 jokes from the lips of a man or a woman whom you have recently been getting to know rather well, but whom you hope to know better still. Just at the moment when you are the most anxious not to appear crude, the hint will come, the invitation. It will be the hint of something which is not quite in accordance with the technical rules of fair play, something which the public, the ignorant romantic public, would never understand, something which even the outsiders in your own profession are apt to make a fuss about, but something says your new friend that, quote, we, end quote. And at that word we, you try not to blush for mere pleasure, something we always do, because he's talking to you like you're already in. And you will be drawn in, if you are drawn in, not by the desire for gain or ease, but simply because at that moment when the cup was so near your lips, you cannot bear to be thrust back again into the cold outer world. It would be so terrible to see the other man's face, that genial, confidential, delightfully sophisticated face, turn suddenly cold and contemptuous, to know that you had been tried for the inner circle and rejected. Now listen carefully. And then, should I try it with an English accent? I don't know why I lean that way, but, and then if you were drawn in, next week it will be something a little further from the rules. And next year, something further still. But all in the jolliest, friendliest spirit. It may end in a crash, a scandal, a prison sentence. It may end in millions of dollars and giving the awards at your old school, but you will be a scoundrel, no matter what anyone says. David would not have been able to hold his head up if he had taken that opportunity. Refuse to sacrifice your character for the sake of a win, an easy win. Wait on the Lord and trust in Him for His perfect timing concerning your future. One more thing. Number 8, you got to learn to lead with mercy and not malice. We don't have to return evil for evil. Amen? I don't have to strike back every time that someone says something mean about me on Facebook or Instagram. Yeah, it happens. Thank you for the pity there. I don't have to strike back, and neither do you. Jesus said, forgive if you want forgiveness. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. David wrote this psalm. I wonder when. Psalm 86, verses 3 through 5. Let's read it. Be merciful to me, O God, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now listen to what he understands about God. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call on you. And I think David, who knew this about God, decided, I'm going to be more like God. Instead of being typical, instead of being normal and average like everyone else that strikes back, I choose true north to look now into the face of God that I will one day have to face and choose to be gracious, merciful, and not malicious. David is ready to forgive. Of course, Saul deserves judgment, but let God judge him. How many of you know any guilty people? That's not enough hands. There's not enough hands up there. How many of you know guilty people, and you know they're guilty, and you know what they're guilty of, and you've got dirt on them? What do you do with guilty people? Well, you forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. One more verse, then we'll close. I love the way this is worded. Get rid of all bitterness, anger, rage, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So our study this morning has suddenly gone beyond the academic to the personal, I hope. I know that it has for me, because I know guilty people. I are a guilty people, and I need grace. Yeah, David wrote some gnarly get 'em songs, curses, curses, but he never wrote one song where he said anything like this: okay, God, I've given you enough time to deal with the situation. If you would please sit down, take the back bench, I'll handle it from here, and I'll go get my enemy, and I'll knock their teeth out, and I'll kill their children. And that's what he said in one of them. Never once. He said, God, I trust you to deal with those that are against me. David will lapse. You'll see that. And he will become a scoundrel for a point in his life. But for now, there's honor. And I encourage you to fix your compass to true north. Fix it there and keep it there. Be suspicious of that open door. Test it. Refuse the easy and tainted win. And lead beginning today with mercy and not malice. And trust me, if you lead with mercy, you know what's going to happen next? You'll have the opportunity to pour grace out on people as well. Instead of just holding back what someone deserves or spreading the dirt on them, instead of just holding it back, you'll begin to be trusted by God to pour out great blessing on another soul. And that's an awesome deal, because you're more like God then than any other time in your life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your great, great grace to us, Lord. It never stops, never has, never will. Thank you, Father God, for taking our punishment upon yourself so that you could pour your mercy and your grace upon us. And Lord, today we ask you, Father, to make us more like you. Help us to fix our eyes upon you, Lord, and to take upon us that same character quality of grace, readiness to forgive, and to walk on in mercy. Father, bless your people today in Jesus' name with that heart. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.